All right, let's pray. Father God, as we open your word, my prayer is that your spirit will take the words on paper, penned by those who have gone before us. Your spirit will bring these words to life, apply them in our lives in ways that are renewing and transforming, not only as individuals, but as a collective body of Christ in this place. We long to participate and be used by you in the life in your kingdom in a way that creates space for inclusion and love and grace and acceptance. Ask to be used by you in your kingdom growing spiritually, your kingdom growing numerically. So use our time and reflection and the teachings of Jesus this morning in that way. I pray it in his name. Amen. We are born with the innate sense that we are to be treated fairly. Are we not? We see it in young children all the time. But mom, that's not fair. Right? Dad, that's not fair. And we all know the proper parental response. Life isn't fair. And then if you're a really sarcastic parent, get used to it. Life isn't fair. Get used to it. But while we can wrap our minds around the idea of life not being fair, the idea of God not being fair, well, as my grandfather used to say, that is a horse of an entirely different color. If you are with us for the first time today, or if you haven't been with us for a while, a few weeks ago we started kind of a series of conversations just based around the kingdom of heaven. One of Jesus' favorite topics. In fact, you could argue that that phrase in itself, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, ushering it in and introducing people to what it was or what it is, was the MO of Jesus. It was his modus operandi. This is what he came to do. Certainly to die for us, to save us, to usher us into a life of salvation. But he is very, very purposeful throughout all of his ministry to teach people about the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven as it is referred to in Matthew. Kingdom of God as it is referred to in the other Gospels. And so a few weeks ago we decided we just kind of move forward in some conversations about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what it's like, what are its core values, what does it ask of us, what does it want from us, what does it offer us? What will it cost us? And so, last week we spent a little bit of time in two of Jesus' stories in Matthew 13. One of the favorite introductory phrases of Jesus is, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And then he goes on to take something from culture or society and to teach spiritually from it. The kingdom of heaven is like. And last week we talked about the stories, the little illustrations that Jesus used, almost just short metaphors. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast in a batch of dough. And so we talked about small things growing big. We talked about there is no such thing as a small act of commitment in kingdom life, because a small amount of leaven can eventually work itself through the entire batch of dough. Today, I want to return to this idea of the kingdom of heaven is like and return to one of Jesus' stories. This one's a little bigger story, a little longer. The kingdom of heaven is like. The Greek word for parable, we mentioned this last week, literally translated means a throwing together. Of what? Of something from the world of the known and something from the world of the unknown. And then teaching from it. And Jesus was a master at working from the known to the unknown and helping people go, aha. Or people go, what? I don't get that. Kingdom of heaven is like. Here in Matthew 20, the first 16 verses of Matthew 20, one of my favorite stories in all of the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is like the owner of an estate who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. The story that Jesus tells in Matthew 20 was as true to everyday life in Palestine as it could possibly be. And the story goes on to say that the owner of a vineyard went out early one morning to the marketplace to hire workers for his vineyard. And the marketplace, as it is referred to in my translation, was synonymous with the modern-day job center or labor pool. These were not slothful loiterers passing the time at the local mall, doing nothing when there was work to be done. These were willing laborers looking for someone to give them meaningful work. And they jumped at the chance when it was offered. So Jesus unfolds this story for his listeners, and he uses this metaphor, this thing from culture that they would have known and understood. The kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard owner who went out early one morning, i.e. the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. around sunrise. Went out into the marketplace, to the labor pool, to the job center, found people there willing to work, and said, if you'll go work for the day, I will give you a denarius, what then was a regular day's pay in Palestinian culture. It's what a Roman soldier earned in a given day. If you'll go work for the day in my vineyard, I'll give you a denarius at the end of the day. Great. Opportunity seized. Off they went. The story is unique in the sense that evidently, and as I did some reading this week, in September and October, the grape harvest in Palestine, at least in Jesus' day, they were constantly, by the time there was this gap between when the grapes would ripen and when they would need to be harvested. And if you didn't get them harvested before the rains came, the crop could be destroyed. So evidently, this vineyard owner feels that time is of the essence. And so he returns to the job center, the labor pool, at 9 a.m., finds a few more people willing to work. Says, if you'll go work in my vineyard, at the end of the day, I'll give you what is fair pay. Opportunity seized. Off they went. Vineyard owner returns at noon. Finds people to go work. If you'll go work in my vineyard, I'll give you a fair day's pay, whatever that is. You trust me? We trust you. Off they go. Opportunity seized. 3 p.m. The crazy thing about this story is that at 5 p.m. in the afternoon, an hour before the work day is over, the vineyard owner returns to the labor pool, to the job center, finds people standing there and says, why are you standing here? And they're like, no one's offered us any employment. He's like, well, if you go work for the last hour of the day, I'll give you compensation that is fair. Opportunity seized. Off they went. The story takes the interesting, ironic twist, however, at this point, because 6 o'clock rolls around, and everybody lines up to receive their pay. There's a passage, I believe it's in Leviticus, that talks about paying workers daily as they earn their wages, because people needed to purchase grain, purchase flour, purchase dough, whatever, to feed their families. And so there's a passage in Leviticus that talks about not withholding from the worker the pay that he or she has received in a timely manner. And so the end of the day comes around and the people line up to receive their pay. And interestingly enough, as Jesus tells the story, the people who line up first in line are the people who went to work at 5 o'clock. I just love this part of the story. People who went to work at 5 o'clock, they're the first in line. Now, you don't get the sense that they're the first in line because they're greedy. That's just the way the vineyard owner had them line up. So the 5 o'clock workers step to the pay table, and the owner of the vineyard gives them a denarius, a full day's wage for work. They'd worked 1 hour. I have to kind of keep myself in check here because I want to go elaborating off into the world of what the people in the back of the line were thinking at this point. We'll come back to that perhaps. But as the owner of the vineyard begins to dispense the paychecks for the day, the person who came at 3 p.m. in the afternoon also got a denarius. The person who came at noon also got a denarius. You can imagine what's going on now in the hearts and minds of those who came to work at 9 a.m. and 6 a.m. because they receive a denarius. And they are not happy. They are not happy. What's the deal? These people came to work at noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 p.m. You give them the same pay as us. We were here at 6 a.m., toiled in the sun all day long. Not fair. Not fair. The owner of the vineyard says, didn't we come to an understanding? You work for a day, you receive a day's wage. Are you going to hold it against me? Are you going to hold it against me that I choose to be generous with my resources? What do you say? Everything about this story would have felt normal and run-of-the-mill until the end. The ironic twist at the conclusion catches everyone off guard. And speaking of catching people off guard, Jesus, I think, did this all the time with his parables. And sometimes he kindly, can I say this? He kindly insulted. He challenged. He rebuked. He called out certain individuals, groups of individuals. He certainly called out specific mindsets, attitudes, paradigms of thought. And this is a particular example where he does exactly that. And the first thing I want us to do is to explore for just a moment how this parable would have been received in its original context before we appropriately saunter off to apply it to our own situation. It was not uncommon in Old Testament literature for Israel as a nation to be referenced as God's vineyard. And my guess is this wouldn't have been lost on the individuals that were sitting there listening to Jesus tell this story on this particular day. Isaiah chapter 5 is a perfect example of this. And I'm going to read you a few verses of it just so you pick up the feel for what I'm talking about. Isaiah is writing, and it says that he will sing a song for the one I love about his vineyard. And then he writes this: my beloved has a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. He plowed the land, cleared its stones, and planted it with choice vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a winepress and nearby rocks. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes that grew were wild and sour. Now, you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you have heard the case. You be the judges. What more could I have done to cultivate a rich harvest? Why did my vineyard give me wild grapes when I expected sweet ones? Now this is what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will tear down its fences and let it be destroyed. This is Isaiah speaking, probably the giant of the Old Testament prophets, speaking just prior to or in and around the context of Israel's deportation, their exile into Babylonian captivity. I will break down its walls and let the animals trample it. I will make it a wild place. I will not prune the vines or hoe the ground. I will let it be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command the clouds to drop no more rain on it. And this is the last verse. Listen to this one carefully. This is the story of the Lord's people. This is Isaiah 5. They are the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. Israel and Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected them to yield a crop of justice, but instead he found bloodshed. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of oppression. My guess is the initial message that Jesus was trying to get across on this particular day to the particular audience that he was talking to was not lost on many, if any of them. They knew exactly what he was saying. His story was clearly understood, even though I can't imagine that it was well received. And this is not the only place in the Gospels that Jesus takes on this, what you might call arrogant, ethnocentric, egocentric, spiritually superior attitude that the Israel of Jesus' day possessed. Jesus does this throughout the Gospels. Just one chapter later, Matthew 21, he tells a short little story about a father who goes to his two sons and says, I need you to go work in the vineyard today. And the older one says, all right, I'll go. And then he does it. And he goes to the younger one and asks him to go work in the vineyard. And the younger one's like, yeah, I'll go. And he doesn't. Actually, well, I think I missed it. The first one says, I won't go. And then he eventually does. The younger one says, yeah, I'll go. Never does. Then Jesus turns the parable around and he applies it. And he says, I'm telling you the truth. He says, there are tax collectors and prostitutes, and this is my paraphrase, all sorts of ordinary people outside the realms of organized religion that you wouldn't normally think of that are entering the kingdom ahead of you. Entering the kingdom ahead of you. The parable of the Good Samaritan, which many of us, whether you grew up in organized religion or not, you're probably familiar with. The parable of the Good Samaritan is another poke that Jesus takes at the ethnocentric, egocentric, spiritually superior attitude of the people of his day. It's not the Pharisee or the priest or the scribe that helps the man who has been physically assaulted at the side of the road. It's the despised Samaritan. The people that the Jews considered half-breeds. This is the one who helps the man in trouble. Jesus does this in multiple places with multiple parables. History has seen its attempts at the creation of a master race. History has seen its attempts at the creation of a spiritually superior group of people, denomination, particular church, particular thread of religion or Christianity. It will never succeed. It will never succeed. When we arrive in the New Testament, Paul says clearly, because in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither rich nor poor, there is neither black nor white, there is neither Latin nor Asian, there is neither educated nor uneducated, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. One. Before we venture away from the original context and its application, it's worth noting that this parable is bookended by two very similar statements. And this will kind of catch you off guard because in our modern Bibles, we've got the scripture divided into chapters and verses. And Jesus finishes chapter 19 with a statement that is almost identical to what he uses once again when he finishes telling this story here in the first 16 verses of Matthew 20. So it behooves us to go back for just a second and understand what's going on in chapter 19 when Jesus makes this statement that we'll reference here in just a moment. But this is the chapter 19 of Matthew is where this very intelligent man comes to Jesus and he asks him, what is it that is going to be required of me for eternal life? It's a fair question. It's a very practical question. What do I need to do, he says, to acquire eternal life? Interesting question. Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. Then Jesus references a number of them from the Decalogue. Both the front part of the Decalogue and the back part of the Decalogue. And the man says, I've done these since my birth. Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. Go sell everything that you have, because the man was well-to-do. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the scripture records the fact that the man went away sorrowful. Didn't choose to follow Jesus' command, at least not that we can tell in the present. Walks off because his possessions were more important to him than the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then makes the statement, and I'll paraphrase, but wealth and the kingdom of heaven are often at odds with each other. I don't know of an easier way to say that. There is wealth in the kingdom of heaven. There are those who possess wealth in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think the Bible is necessarily against wealth, but the Bible and Jesus are both very clear that for those who possess much and participation in the kingdom, this is a minefield that has to be walked and crossed over very, very carefully. In fact, Jesus goes on to say it's more difficult for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is one of those passages like, I don't know what you do with it, other than take it at pretty much face value and say, wow, if I'm a person of means, And we're North American Western Christians, which means if we own, you hear me say this all the time, if we own a home and a car, we're the top 5% of the world's wealth. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to dismiss it and say, well, that's not me. I don't make $500,000 a year or $1 million a year or professional athlete salary dollars a year. And so Jesus makes this statement, and the disciples are like, well, if that's the case, it's harder for a rich. It's interesting that they kind of considered themselves maybe even in that category to some degree. If that's the case, who's going to be saved? And Jesus is like, well, humanly speaking, it's not very possible. With God, all things are possible. That's kind of where he leaves it. Then Peter speaks up, and Peter asks this. Peter says, well, what do we get for following you? And this appears to be the question that Jesus addresses to some degree in this parable of Matthew 20. Peter speaks up and says, well, we've given up everything to follow you. So what's in it for us? I love it. That's actually how the New Living Translation translates it. We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get out of it? That's how it's written. What will we get out of it? And I don't know if Peter's being greedy here or kind of like, or if Peter is drifting towards some kind of discipleship, superiority. And we've left everything to follow you. What will we get out of it? And Jesus goes on to say a significant reward, and he elaborates on that. But then he hints at where he's headed next with this parable when he says, at the end of chapter 19, but many who seem to be important now will be the least important then, and those who are considered least here will be the greatest then. Speaking of the future kingdom consummated. And then when he tells the story about the vineyard owner and all these workers who come to work at different times, he finishes that story with this statement. And so it is that many who are first now will be last then, and those who are last now will be first then. So to some degree, it's probably safe for us to assume that Jesus is addressing Peter's question to some degree. Yeah, we've given up everything to follow you. We're super disciples. We've got SD on our chests. What do we get out of it? What do we get out of it? And Jesus almost seems to be saying, maybe not anything more than the person who comes to work at 5 o'clock in the afternoon gets out of it. So maybe it's true that a second principle that Jesus is attempting to get across is every bit as relevant today as when this was written by Matthew. God is not in the business of a bartering economy. God is not in the business of a bartering economy. Salvation and acceptance and love from God is not based upon merit or what we bring to the table. This parable levels the playing field as it pertains to admission into and participation with the kingdom. We are so used to cause and effect. We're so used to get what you earn. We're so used to life has to be fair, that it comes as a surprise to us that what we bring to the table has absolutely nothing to do with right standing with God, before God, and acceptance in the eyes of God. And we have to internalize this, and we have to get this, and we have to embrace it. It's a prerequisite. As far as I'm concerned, theologically, it is a prerequisite to moving forward into the full and abundant life. That's why we got to start with this understanding that God is not in the business of a bartering economy. It means it doesn't matter who walks through that door or that one or if they sneak in through our old space. It doesn't matter who they are, where they've come from, where they are. They are equally acceptable, loved, embraced in the sight of God. In some respect, it is as if Jesus is reminding Peter, I know what you've given up, and I know what you are yet to give up. You don't, Peter, I do. But don't be wading into the waters. Don't be wading into the waters of my great sacrifice on behalf of the cause of Jesus. Makes me somehow more deserving of preferential treatment, or in some way puts me in a different spiritual light or a more preferred position in the kingdom of God. The currency of the economy of God is grace. Pure and simple grace. Translated at least one way, unmerited favor. Whether you're a 3 o'clocker, a 12 o'clocker, a 9 o'clocker, or a 5 o'clocker, it don't matter. The playing field is equal. This is hard for us Westerners. It's hard for us capitalists. The currency of the economy of God is grace, always has been, always will be. The love of God is not dispensed meritoriously. And this very idea would be put to the test in the very early stages of the church, as recorded in the book of Acts. Peter's vision on the rooftop one day, when he was told that he was to call nothing unclean that God was calling clean, and to get up and go to the house of Cornelius and baptize a bunch of Gentiles. Gentiles. Ugh. Peter, don't be calling anything unclean that I've called clean. Don't be calling any person undeserved when I'm calling them deserved. Because the currency of the economy of God is grace. Pure and simple. We see this just chapters later when Saul of Tarsus is converted and becomes Paul of Tarsus. And he engages in a progressive ministry to the Gentiles, which would fling the doors of the church wide open. Things that Jesus had hinted about in some of his stories and his behaviors in the Gospels, places where he had kind of put out the seed, began to introduce to the disciples that Syrophoenician woman conversation. You know, come heal my daughter. I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Not to you dogs. She's like, oh yeah, but dogs even get the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus is like, yep, you're right. Go in peace, your daughter has been healed. There were times where Jesus, and in the parable that we're looking at, Jesus is attempting to introduce this idea of the kingdom of God, the doors to the kingdom of God swinging wide open. And by the time we get to the book of Acts, what he was hinting at and leading to, if not subversively and a little bit subconsciously, becomes full blown. And the church has to deal with it. And so Paul begins his ministry to the Gentiles with guys like Barnabas and Silas. We come to Acts 15, and there's the decision recorded where the young church decides to remove just about any and unnecessary barrier to people entering the kingdom of God that had anything to do with Judaism or any kind of legalistic Christianity. And people from all walks of life and ethnicities and races and socioeconomic classes enter into the kingdom of heaven and begin to participate in the kingdom of God. And the idea and the paradigm of religion and who's in and who's out gets blown wide open. Kind of makes me wonder who today is on our list. Who's on our list of, yeah, not here. Yeah, not the kingdom of God that I know. Who are our Gentiles? Who are our Samaritans? Who are our 5 o'clockers? I know that the principles of parable interpretation say that a parable is meant to teach one primary lesson. I get that. But I want to exercise a little bit of homiletical license and draw our attention to the fact that I love the picture that this parable paints as it pertains to the owner of the vineyard. He goes back to the marketplace time and time and time again. Even showing up there at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't care where you've been, where you've come from, where you are. I wouldn't want any person in this room thinking that there is anything about their life, past or present, which in some way, in some capacity, invalidates you or disqualifies you for invitation to and participation in the kingdom among us. Because it's not there. I don't care how inconsistent or fallible you may be in some area of your life or areas of your life. Do not miss the fact that the vineyard owner gets up at 6 a.m., goes back at 9 a.m., goes back at noon, goes back at 3 p.m., goes back at 5 p.m. and says, come work in my vineyard and I'll treat you fairly. Oh no, I'll treat you more than fairly. Jesus makes the space at other points in his ministry to draw attention to the radical mercy of God. He dedicates entire parables to it. You see the parable of the prodigal son. We've called it the parable of the prodigal son. Some have renamed it the parable of the pursuing father. The story is not so much about the mistakes of the son. The story is about the father who sits on the porch day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, hoping, yearning that at some point he'll see his son coming down the road, coming back home. And when he does finally see him, he doesn't stand on the porch and wait to meet his son. He's down the steps. As Phillips, Craig, and Dean say, mercy came running. Mercy came running. Deferential treatment in our story is not given to the 6 a.m. or even the 9 a.m. crowd. As one of my ministry mentors, Morris Vinden, used to say, there are four things that God does not know. He knows no sin he does not hate. He knows no sin he cannot forgive. He knows no sinner he does not love. And he knows no better time than now. Pretty well said. To further the use of our homiletical license, just two more times, real quick. As William Barclay notes in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, this parable states implicitly two great truths which are the very character of the working person. We're off on a little tangent here, but it's appropriate. The right of every person to work and the right of every person to a living wage for their work. There's a social justice spinoff of that parable that I'm not sure was the one particular meaning intended. But that's okay. People who work and work honestly and work hard are deserving of a living wage. One in which they can live on. Now, unless I announce my candidacy for some political office, we'll move on to the last one, and I'll say this. The president of the labor union in this story is not happy. Hey, Mr. Vineyard owner. What's up? You just gave the people that showed up at 5 o'clock a denarius. You gave those of us who've been all here all day a denarius. That's not fair. That's not fair. we have served you. We have been a part of this organization. We have been a part of the institution that is the church. We have invested here. We've financially invested here. We've relationally invested here. We've given all sorts of volunteer hours here. We deserve better. Jesus says, you're going to begrudge me? You're going to hold it against me that I do what I want to do with my grace? What does it matter to you? If you've served your whole life, or if you are brand new to this thing we call the kingdom of God, God does not dispense his love and his acceptance meritoriously. And for those of us who are 6 o'clockers, 9 o'clockers, nooners, we better be very careful that we think that there's some sort of merit in long-term service or commitment. Because as Jesus reminds us once again in this parable, it's possible to be about the right things with motives that are really messed up. And we can get territorial. We can get judgmental. We can get ethnocentric. We can get attitudes that are spiritually superior. And we can create a place that's not comfortable and inclusive for everyone. And Jesus reminds us that as I dispense to my people vertical grace, as I dispense to my kingdom dwellers, participants, vertical grace, I expect them to extend the same kind of horizontal grace to every person with whom they journey. I'm glad that the kingdom of God isn't fair. I'm glad that the kingdom of God isn't fair to my benefit. I catch a break. You've caught a break. Some of us may catch bigger breaks than others. Who cares? Welcome to the kingdom and a participation and life in it, where the playing field is completely and totally and perfectly level.